Now, shall we turn again this morning to the book of Daniel and reading again in chapter 1. Book of Daniel in chapter 1, beginning to read in verse 1, reading the whole of the chapter. Last time we concluded at verse 7, and so we take up at verse 8 this morning with our sermons. And it's especially the first part of that verse 8 that we're going to look at, which really sets the tone or the theme for the whole of the verses that remain. But beginning to read once again in Daniel in chapter 1 and at the first verse. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favoured, and skilful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favour and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall you make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Melsar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat. And as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter, and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink, and gave them pulse. As for these 4 children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king communed with them. And among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in his realm. And Daniel continued, even on to the first year of King Cyrus. Amen. This morning in our sermons in the book of Daniel, we come to this first major issue that Daniel and his 3 friends find themselves confronted with in the land of Babylon. Now, Daniel and his friends, you remember, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, have been brought as captives into this land of Babylon with the rest of the Jewish people from the city of Jerusalem and round about. And in this land of Babylon, they're going to be held captive for a period of something like 70-odd years, until the Lord eventually takes them out of that captivity, takes them back to the land of Judah again, where they rebuild the temple that Nebuchadnezzar has destroyed, and they begin again the worship of God in a new and in a deeper fashion. Now, it's this fact, as we've already said, that makes the book of Daniel such an important book and such a practical book for the Church of Christ in the world in these days in which we live. Because, of course, what you have in the book of Daniel is the existence of the people of God in the Old Testament in what is a totally alien and strange environment. And what you have then in the light of that existence of the people there is really an Old Testament picture of that state of affairs that would come to exist in the New Testament when Christ would call his New Testament church together and call them together to live in this world, although not of this world, until that time when Christ returns and when he takes the remnant of his people back to be with himself, where we shall worship the Lord, as John says in the Revelation, in his temple forever and ever. The book of Daniel, as we said then, is really a kind of old New Testament book on the pages of the Old Testament. And what you have is Daniel with his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, set before us as examples and illustrations of how we ought to endeavor to live our Christian lives if the Lord has granted us a Christian life to live in this world. Great thing that confronts Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego is how do they live in this alien environment? The government is godless, as we've said. The worship is idolatrous. The morals are rock bottom. How do they live as Hebrews? How do they live as the children of God, as true Israelites in conscience and before their God in such an alien environment? And so as we're shown these three, four young men, in fact, in their young youth, first of all, Daniel in his older life, in fact, Daniel at a very old stage in his life, then what we are being shown are principles of conduct, in fact, for the Lord's people in all generations until Christ returns. Well then, in our sermon together for last time, you remember, we saw how Nebuchadnezzar drew up that policy of educating and training up some of these captives in order to stand in his presence, that is, in order to be government officials or court officials. And just why Nebuchadnezzar did that is not made clear for us in the scriptures. Perhaps he was really beneficent. Perhaps he was introducing a course of education that was equal for the captive Israelites as well as for his own Babylonian young people. Perhaps there was something more subtle. You remember, as we said, these young men, in fact, were the future leadership of Israel, whether in Babylon or out of Babylon. They were of the king's seed and of the princes of the land that he chose. Perhaps he was subtle. Mold them into the way and you'll get the people to follow. Whatever, we're not told. But whatever it was, of course, the Lord had his plans in it all. And as we saw, as Nebuchadnezzar was making his choice and all the stipulations that he was laying down and all the qualifications for the entrance, for the matriculation, I suppose you would say, into that newly formed university in Babylon, the Lord had already made his choice. They were choices, of course, of qualities and abilities, far different than Nebuchadnezzar would have dreamed of. But the Lord was doing his thing with those people. And the Lord, in fact, was going to glorify his name in all things that he did in that land. So then, choices being made, and the period of training that these young men are to undergo now commences. And right at the commencement, right at the beginning, then Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego find themselves confronted, as I say, with a major issue. It's going to call for a major decision and also for a major course of action on their part. So it's that we're introduced then in verse 8 at the beginning of it. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Now, what was the situation and what is the application of it to us? Do you remember that training program that Nebuchadnezzar had laid down for these young men? was not only to be something academic and intellectual, it was something to be physical as well. Part of the academic training we looked at last time when they were to be taught, you remember it says in verse 4, in all the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. But not only that, they were to be perfect specimens of young manhood, young men that could grace the palace of the king. And so the king begins to make lavish provision for their physical well-being as well, and for their physical development as well. And he does it, as we say, in a most lavish fashion. For 3 whole years, they're to be fed on the fat of the land until there comes that day when they stand before the king to graduate from the university. And so we're told in verse 5, the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat, the king's food, and of the wine which he drank. There was to be no skimping whatsoever. They were to have the self-same food as the king ate, prepared in the king's kitchens, brought to their tables, served to them, and they were to be fatted up, as it were, for 3 whole years until they would stand before the king, not only absolutely trained in intellect and mild and all the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans, but also, as we say, perfect specimens of young manhood to grace the courts of the king. Now, it's that food, or that diet, rather, that Daniel and his friends take exception to. And so Daniel approaches this man who is referred to as the prince of the eunuchs, the king's chamberlain, or perhaps the prime minister. And he has to be excused from that food. But Daniel purposes in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. The prince of the eunuchs is quite unwilling to do this. He doesn't want to lose his head, he says. But eventually an arrangement is entered into with the servant that the prince of the eunuchs, the prime minister, sets over the four young men. And that you have in verse 12. Prove thy servants, says Daniel, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenance be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. Don't give us that rich food, in fact, he says. Give us pulse to eat. Give us some form of vegetable. Give us water to drink, and prove us for 10 days. And then at the end of the 10 days, says Daniel, give us a medical examination. Compare us with the others who have eaten that food, and see if we're any worse off than they are. So the prime minister's servant agrees, of course, and at the end of that 10-day period, in verse 15, it says, their countenance appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. The servant then takes away the prescribed diet that was to come from the king's table for the whole of that 3-year period of time, and eventually they do stand before the king, having eaten only that pulse and water diet, and they stand perfectly in his presence. Now, such is the situation that they now find themselves in. They're to be eating off that king's meat, drinking the king's wine. And it's that then that Daniel addresses himself to before the prince of the eunuchs, the prime minister of Babylon, and states his case and asks that they might be excused from that king's diet. Now, the big question is, why? Why did they make that request? And of course, the bigger question is, how on earth does it apply to us? What kind of application is there for us? What bearing has it on us in this 20th century as we are called to live out our Christian life? And quite a bit, my friends. In the first place, there is without doubt the question of moderation coming into the whole thing as they asked to be excused from that lavish food that the king ate. You see, these 3 young men, obviously from the word go, had set out in their hearts and their minds that they were not going to be sucked into the system of Babylon, nor dragged down by the system of Babylon, nor sucked dry by that system of Babylon. And they knew this also, that they found themselves now, and we ought to appreciate this, in a position that could be very, very dangerous for young people. there was flattery involved. Those qualification stipulations that Nebuchadnezzar had laid out, they were no small things. And yet it would appear that Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, they came through all of those tests with flying colors. They were no mean chaps, those four young Hebrew children. And they came through everything. And you see all the potential then to have their heads swollen up and to be taken away in another direction. You take the whole lure of Babylon itself. It was full of mysterious things. It was an intimidating situation to be found in, right there before that great warlord, Nebuchadnezzar. That was the kind of situation that they found themselves in. The one thing that they needed, if they were going to be faithful to their God, was a clear head in all the situation that they found themselves in. And as with regards to the question of moderation and temperance then, you see that whole stated lifestyle of the palace of Nebuchadnezzar, how it militated against that. And they would have known this, that there's nowhere where it's easier to lose your cutting edge than when the food is sumptuous and when the wine is flowing. Isn't that the case? And the old adage say true, when the wine's in, the wit's out. Take a lot of the laxity of our day. Sexually, morally, every other way. And see how much lies behind it, all the old poison of drink in one form or another. And many's a wrong thing's done when the mind's befuddled. And they didn't want their minds wrong. They wanted their minds clear and absolutely crystal clear. And the one thing that they were not going to become slaves to, my friends, was the sumptuousness of the king's palace at that time, of so much formation of their characters, the kind of characters that God was going to use in a future day for that people of Israel in captivity in the land of Babylon. And isn't it the case? Sad to say, there are some of the Lord's people who do well in the midst of hardship, but who wilt at the sumptuousness of the world's table sometimes. And it doesn't mean, of course, that they weren't going to eat what was pleasant. That doesn't enter into it. In fact, later on, you'll find Daniel eating what the Bible calls his pleasant bread. You see, gluttony and all of these things, not necessarily in the food or anything else. You don't have to be eating caviar to be a glutton. You can do that in fish and chips just as easily. Not the food, those kind of things, my friends. And never get your heart and your mind bound up with that kind of legalistic thinking. That's not the issue. The issue is that right at this present time, when the whole behavior pattern of their life is being formed, what they have to learn to do is to adopt their whole being to that existence that they find themselves in Babylon. And the very first thing that they set their hearts and their minds to is that moderation. That's biblical for us all. Remember what Paul tells the Philippians? He says, let your moderation be known unto all men, you Christians there at Philippi. Why? For this very good reason. Because, he says, the Lord is at hand. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. And right now, my friends, when there are so many foundations being laid for Daniel and his friends, so many things in which they must stamp their whole image on that situation in which they find themselves under the hand of the Lord, the whole issue of moderation very much comes into that refusal to eat of the king's food and to drink of the king's wine. Having said that, there's something even more basic, even more far-reaching than that. And it's not just the question of moderation, it's the question of separation. And that's the most important thing of all. You see, it wouldn't simply have been the quality of the food that they were being called to eat at that time, nor indeed the quantity of it. But what Daniel and his friends would have drawn back from was the type of food, or some of the types or kinds of food that would have been presented before them. You see, that food, all of it, in fact, that was brought to the king would first of all have been dedicated and offered to the idols of Babylon, to their false gods, to their false deities. And first of all, when it was prepared in the kitchens of the king's palace in Babylon, first of all, it would have been taken from that place, a portion of it offered up in lieu of it all, onto the idol, onto the deity of Babylon. Then it would have been brought and served. And for these young Hebrews who believed that there was one God in heaven and earth, and Jehovah was his name, the thought of eating that which had been dedicated to idol deities was absolutely unthinkable in their hearts and in their minds. And so, my friends, they turned away from that, and they wouldn't eat of it, no doubt for that reason. But that wasn't all, of course. And that food of the king's kitchen offered to the king's idols wasn't only that. But as I say, on those plates or on those platters were certain things that the dietary laws or the food laws of Israel had absolutely forbidden to any true Hebrew and to any true Israelite. And because there was present on those plates those things that were forbidden by the Lord their God, then for that reason especially they wouldn't eat. But for this reason especially. We have to be clear about why God gave those laws regarding certain foods to Old Testament Israel, and he gave them for this reason. Not just because there were certain kinds of food that were right or wrong, but he gave those food laws to Israel to make Israel distinct from every other nation that was on the face of this earth. They were forbidden to eat those certain things for the simple reason of showing forth their separateness or their separation from all the nations of the world. And when Daniel and his friends saw those things that if they had eaten them was going to be against their separation and their separated position as the people of Jehovah, then they would not show themselves as not being separate unto the Lord their God. The good thing to understand those old laws, you remember dear old Peter, and only Peter could do it, I'm sure, out of the apostles, always arguing, always rising up even against the Lord and wanting to know all the whys and wherefores. You remember when he was in the flat roof of the house of Simon the Tanner in Joppa at the seaside, and Mrs. Simon Tanner was late for the dinner. And poor old Peter began to feel his tummy rumbling. The best thing to do was to go asleep. And he nodded off. And when he was sleeping then, he had that vision. You remember the vision? Sheep let down from heaven, filled with all manner of four-footed beasts and crawling things. And the voice of God spoke to him and said, Simon, rise up, kill and eat. What says Peter? Lord, I'm now speaking to God. He says, Lord, I've never eaten anything that was unclean or uncommon. Been kosher all his life, was Peter. Never ate anything that was forbidden a Jew to eat. But then the Lord speaks to him, and the voice spake unto him again the second time, what God hath cleansed, call thou not uncommon. This was done thrice. Peter probably needed it three times. And the vessel was received up again unto heaven. Call nothing unclean, which I have cleansed and sanctified. In other words, those old laws, those old food laws, dietary laws, that made Israel separate from all the nations of the world are done away with. Why? Because Israel's done away with. The thing signified is done away with. Not only the thing that signified it. And it's that that Peter's to discover, because his next step is to go to the house of the non-Jew, Cornelius the Gentile, and all his Gentile friends who are waiting for the word of God. And when Peter sees that sight before him, and he lifts up his heart, you remember, to the Lord, and he says, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. There's no such a thing as a Jew. No such a thing as a Gentile in the gospel economy under God. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon him. There is only one gospel. We are justified freely by grace through faith exercised in Christ, who poured out his blood, one offering for sin for all who believed in his name. No other. Doesn't matter how you're born, where you're born, there is only faith in Christ that saves your soul, my friend. And nothing else. Doesn't matter what you claim, baptismal rites, church membership, nothing. It is only faith in Christ. It didn't matter whether they were Jews or Gentiles. Those old distinctions are done away. But they weren't done away for Daniel and his friends. They were very much opposite for Daniel and his friends in his day. And now when they're presented with those things and those foods that were indeed forbidden for them to eat, then they drew back from those things, my friends, and they would not eat. And very simply, in Babylon they might be. They're not in Israel anymore. They're in a strange land, in an alien land. In Babylon they might be, but whether in Babylon or not, they will be the separated people of Jehovah. And they will show themselves to be such. And show themselves to be such, they do indeed. Daniel then makes his stand on the issue of separation. The separation of the children of God from the children of this world in Babylon. And there will be many places where they will agree with those things that happen in Babylon, many things in which they will participate, things in which they will be in accord with, but there will be other things where they will stamp their absolute separate identity as the children of Jehovah. And when it comes to application, my friends, we've already said in the introductory words of this book that there are those whole issues in life where the people of God are to live in this world, and indeed many things in this world that we partake of and all the rest. No such a thing as monasticism in the New Testament Christianity of the Word of God. Whether that monasticism's behind a 10-foot wall or in your heart or your mind, doesn't matter. There's no such a thing. Doesn't exist. And as Paul says, if that's the case, he says, why, you would have to go out of this world. But you're not called to go out of this world. You're called to live in this world. And you're called to live in this world as part of this world because you have your calling as God's creatures and human beings as well as God's redeemed creatures. And you live in this world. Nevertheless, there are those places where the whole evangelical faith of the people of God is put to the test on the questions of separation. And separation is always an element of the Christian gospel. And where it isn't, there is no Christian gospel rightly embraced to a person's heart and mind. Maybe you know this old poem. It's called I'm Not Extreme. I really want to do what's right and walk according to my light, but oh, I do not care to be at all extreme. I'm saved, but still I'll court the world, a little fun in life's short whirl. I'll just enjoy it in my teens. I'm not extreme. Those people who would hew a line and seek to walk in paths divine according to the former days are too extreme. Have they not heard that times have changed and separations not much named amongst us in our gatherings, lest we get extreme? No, no, two great extremes I see when gazing on the accursed tree. Extreme of love for sinful men, that's God's extreme. And look, I see the other here, the world in all its varied sphere. The hatred shown for God's own Son, that's man's extreme. On which extreme then would I be? As here he dies who died for me. I'd rather share my Saviour's fame, Golgotha's shame. My friends, the world has an extreme view of our God and Jesus Christ, his Son. And God forbid that we should not have an extreme view with regards to some of the putridness of this present evil world and all that it means. We see all of these issues then as they emerge for these young men as we go on through this chapter. But even now, take some of those things and outline, my friends, with regards to the church itself and at church level. Do you know such a thing as separation for the Church of Christ? With regards to the gospel and God's redeeming grace to sinners. And you know the thing that marks out a church or a professed church or whatever it might call itself as being defiled in gospel terms, it's when it turns away from that gospel of justification by faith alone. That's the Rubicon. That's the point of no return. And where a church or a group or an organization or anything abandons the truth of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, then that's anathema. Now, that's not my thoughts. That's what Paul says. That church at Galatia, which was just on the brink of whether or not it was going to show itself a church of Christ or not, which Paul, out of all his epistles, when he addresses them in the greeting, doesn't even call them a church. You see, the issue's in the balance. And what's the issue? It's how they're going to face up to justification by works or justification by faith. And he says, if you take that former road, then you can be cursed. We don't have to be frightened about taking a biblical position in anything. And the Word of God, as far as the separation of the Church of God is concerned, from any, doesn't matter what they call themselves, any who depart from this gospel, says Paul, whether it be we or an angel from heaven, again I say unto you, let him be accursed. And that's the end of the matter. And with regards to the personal level, as I say, you read through perhaps some of those portions out of Ephesians and Colossians, and that difference between the old walk and the new walk and the old habits and the new habits, and all those questions about lying and stealing and wrath, and about that sexual laxity you remember there, and about uncleanness and all of those other things. My friends, it's absolutely clear cut that if a person wants to have any hope of heaven whatsoever within their soul, they endeavor to turn away from those things and they count those things as anathema in their spiritual life. No question about that. And it doesn't matter how the world goes, my friends. That's irrelevant to what the Word of God sets out as the principles of conduct for the Lord's people in every generation in which they're called to live out their lives in this world. And all of these issues these young men face in their day and in the older days of their life as well. And they face up to them and come up against them. The definitive passages, that one that Paul mentioned when he writes to those Corinthians, and he has written to them, you see, always this tremendous battle in our lives to get things, what would you say, just biblically right. And he says in that first epistle to the Corinthians, he says, I wrote before unto you not to associate with fornicators. But you see what they'd done. They'd got themselves, if you like, into a monastery. They weren't even talking to any brother in Corinth. He says, no, that's not what I meant. Not only talking about fornicators anyway, he says, but about covetous people and extortioners and idolaters and revilers and drunkards. He says, but you can't do that. You can't turn away from all these people else. And that's where those words come. You must needs go out of this world. And then when he writes his second epistle to the Corinthians, then he sets out the tremendous balance and all that. And he says, in fact, my brethren and sisters, here's what I meant, he says. Endeavor to be open-hearted to all, but be consistent to your God. And he does, as he sometimes does. He says, look, by the grace of God, he says, I'm open-hearted to all. Be ye open-hearted to all. Then those famous words, He says, but be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's different, you see. And what he's doing is going away back to the old laws of Israel. When God, for his own reasons, had forbidden that they could yoke up an ox and an ass together. It's not fair, in fact, the Lord says, to do that. Not fair in the ass to yoke it up with an ox. And be not unequally yoked together, he says, with unbelievers. And then he lists out what you might call five incompatible things. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial, Christ with Satan? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Those are questions, but they're rhetorical questions. Paul isn't aiming to enter into dialogue. He's not saying, let's have a conference about what I'm saying. He's not saying, let's find common ground. He's not expecting any answers. And of course, the incompatibility comes to its height in that fifth one when he speaks about the temple of God with idols. Says, can you see the incongruity of it? Of going into the temple of the living God and it's full of idols? And then, of course, the spiritual application. Ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You're to be as separate as the temple was called to be separate. And all the encouragement then that he pours out in the back of that with this call. Wherefore, he says, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Those words come from Isaiah. They're not Paul's words by the Holy Spirit. They're Isaiah's words from the Holy Spirit. And they're Isaiah's words when the children of Israel were being called out of Babylon at the end of the captivity. Depart, depart, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And out they came. And as they came out, of course, they came out with the promises of God that Paul gathers up there. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. And then his clinching word, which comes in the first verse of chapter 7. And again, my friends, always read on into the chapters. So says Paul, having therefore promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. God sends none a warfare at their own charges. Come out, he says. Be separate. Live in the world. You must live in the world. You can't go out of the world. Still with all, as you live in the world, don't be partakers of those things of the world that defile. From those things come away. And as you come away, remember that I am your Father. The Lord God Almighty is the parent of his children. Having therefore these promises, says Paul, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness or sanctification or separation in the fear of God. That's what they're aiming to do in Babylon, my friends. They're serving their apprenticeship. The Lord's got an awful lot of things in store for the hands of Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. But you see, right at the outset, they're stamping their identity. There are things that they'll comply with. They've changed their names from Israeli names to Babylonish names. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter, they seem to be saying, what they call us. Sticks and stones may break our bones. That doesn't matter what the world wants to call us. But when it comes to that which marks out our distinctiveness as the separated people of God, thus far and no further. And right at the outset, my friends, you have that blend of complying with those things indifferent and standing absolutely consistent with those things necessary. May God grant us grace to take up the principles and remember what was said of Daniel when the angel of the Lord appears to him and says, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved. What a testimony. A man greatly beloved. Hear the word of the Lord. And he tells him things such as many had never heard before. And if we want to be beloved of the Lord, my friends, then by God's grace, let's live in the world indeed. But let's always remember that from the world, there are those places where we must turn away and have nothing to do with. But nothing